Well, let me start with a question. How big is your Jesus? How big is your Jesus? If you're anything like me, there are times when, honestly, he's really not that big, and not that significant, not that powerful. It doesn't have that much authority. And sure, we might have all the right theology, might be able to give the right answer in Sunday school, and might believe in theory that, you know, he's God in flesh and he's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and all the rest of it. But sometimes the evidence, the hard evidence in our day-to-day lives of our anxiety and our stress and our taking matters into our own hands and our slowness to pray, our slowness to witness, our sometimes maybe lukewarm love for him, kind of implies that he isn't always so big in reality to us. Well, these verses drive very, very deep the real Jesus in all of his terrifying, glorious authority and power. And so let's jump into the passage. When we see him for who he really is, the point of John's gospel, which is evangelistic fundamentally, but very powerful in discipleship too, and which is the point of this sermon series, when we see Jesus for who he really is, that does change everything. Get that right, everything else in your life will follow on, including the true extent of his majesty and sovereignty and authority and power, as well as his love and compassion and ability to give life. Everything else, down to the minutest details in your life, will follow on if we get that right. So let's jump into the passage, because that's what this passage is going to show us. Last week in chapter 5, we saw the man by the pool of Siloam being raised up by Jesus. And we saw his healing of that man provoke this blow-up between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And so this week, the rest of chapter 5 is the ensuing teaching of Jesus to those Jewish leaders. And by the way, that's the structure to look out for that we're going to get a few times in the coming weeks in John's Gospel. Miracle, conflict, teaching. Miracle, conflict, teaching. Miracle, conflict, teaching. To put it technically, sign. John calls all the miracles signs because of their function, which is to signpost us to the real Jesus. Sign, conflict, discourse, like an extended, deep chunk of teaching for us to really wrestle with and bathe in. And you can see the conflict, a miracle conflict teaching, you can see the conflict and therefore the subject of this discourse back in verse 18. Let me read again from halfway through verse 18. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And now look at the very next word. Someone tell me, what's the next word? So, Jesus said to them, ... We have the rest of chapter 5. And that tells us that this coming teaching, the rest of the chapter, is fundamentally about Jesus' divinity. See how it springboards off that conflict. And his authority and his relationship with God the Father. Hence my question at the beginning, how big is your Jesus? Because that's what this chapter answers now. And the principle that emerges about Jesus' relationship with his Father has two basic parts. That he's both equal and subordinate. That he's both equal and subordinate. And we might think, well, that's contradictory. That's trying to have your cake and eat it. You know, surely it's one or the other. The answer is that on one level he's equal. This isn't just kind of clever systematic theology to sidestep an apparent problem. I'm going to show this coming out of the text in a minute. But here's how it works. On one level, he's equal on the level of his nature, who he is. And on a totally different level, he's subordinate on the level of his actions, what he does. The theological terms here, if anyone's interested, now we've got a few theological geeks in the congregation. That's what Brits would say. What's the word here? Nerds? I don't know. I'm one of them, but I'm not the only one. Are that he's ontologically equal and functionally subordinate. Ontologically equal, in other words, equal in his being, equally divine, and functionally subordinate, subordinate in his doing, his functioning, as he follows the Father's lead. So think of my boys, Nate and Teddy. They're ontologically equal with me. They're as human as I am, equal in dignity and worth. And at the same time, they're functionally subordinate to me for now, while they're still under my roof and underage. You know, they do as I say, they follow my lead. Sometimes. That's the theory. Just one example of that principle from the passage. End of verse 18. Have a look again. We're told that, quote, Jesus was making himself equal with God. There's your equal in nature. And yet at the same time, very next verse, verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father's doing, the Father doing. So he's following the Father's lead, and yet, just one verse earlier, he also said he's equal with the Father. And the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So it's functional subordination. What this means is the next time you're talking with a Muslim friend, and I hope we have Muslim friends, I hope we love them and serve them and are kind to them, and they raise the subject of Isa being just a prophet, no more, take them to John 5:18. You know, the Quran clearly directs its readers to what it calls the Injil, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we'd call the Gospels. And the Quran says, look, in the event of confusion, go to the Injil. The Injil will provide clarification. And it's pretty clear here. So the next time you open your door to Jehovah's Witnesses, get chatting with a Buddhist, find yourself talking to a Christadelphian, or anyone who has even a vague respect for the scriptures, but who believes Jesus was just a good man, John 5:18 is a great place to take them. Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. And that's the foundation for the rest of the chapter. That's why I spent a bit of time on that. Here's what C.S. Lewis famously said. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, spit at him, kill him as a demon, or fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And so in the words of the great Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. In the words of Augustine, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. And God the Son's authority and full divinity in this way is then seen in two big basic ways in the rest of the chapter. So here's the first of just 2 points tonight, and here's the first of these two ways in which his authority and divinity is shown. Number one, his works. If you're filling in the blanks in the program, his works. The Son's authority is seen in his works. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these. In other words, even greater than the healing of the man by the pool, which just happened, will he show him. And there are two of these greater works in particular that Jesus then highlights in these verses. Jesus says, here are two of these greater works that prove who I really am, equal with God. Number one, he'll raise the dead. And number two, he'll judge all people. So these are like two sub-points under number one. Let's think about them in turn. Number one, the truth that he will raise the dead. Next verse, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And here is where it gets really interesting, because when it says the Father raises the dead, the Greek word there for raises is a word we just had. You may not have noticed it. It's the same word used to describe Jesus telling the lame man by the pool of Siloam just a few verses earlier to get up and take his mat and go home. Same word, raises. That perfectly illustrates the point. It's part of what that miracle is showing about Jesus. He's the God who raises. Jesus shares the Father's power. And the healing earlier in the chapter is a picture of how he raises people from the dead spiritually when they become Christians. and how he'll be raising them from the dead physically at the end of time. And we see this idea of Jesus raising in verse 25, and then again in verse 28, and then again in verse 29. See, the way John sometimes works, when you heard the reading from Dalton, pretty tricky reading, it may seem like a mess, a hodgepodge of truths kind of overlapping and circling around and going back on each other and then blending with each other. And like, this is spaghetti junction. How do I get a handle on this? Well, that's the way John sometimes works. He goes round and round and round, circling the same truths from different angles. But don't be intimidated by that, because they're very clear, distinct themes. And this first one is big, that Jesus raises. And that's one of the two works he highlights to prove that he's equal with the Father. I read earlier this week about a pastor, pretty well known, you might have heard of him, called Donald Barnhouse many years ago. And he married a lady called Ruth, and they had kids. But while their kids were little, tragically, his wife was diagnosed with incurable cancer. And soon after, she died. And then on the day of her funeral, he was driving the kids to church, and he pulled up with the kids in his car at an intersection. And while they were waiting for the light to turn green, this huge truck drove past in front of them, and its shadow went over their car. And he suddenly turned around to the back seat and said to his children, "Would you rather be hit by the truck or the shadow?" And they said, "Well, the shadow, of course." And he said, "That's what happens to us. Apart from Christ, dying is being hit by the truck. For the person in Christ, dying is just being hit by the shadow." And that's shown by the truth that Jesus will one day raise us. So, you know, hopefully this isn't a news flash. No, it's a bit of a downer, but the good news is only good news in relation to the bad. We are all going to die. All of us in this room one day are going to die. And God already knows right now the exact date. Now, we all know our birthdays. Well, he knows our death day. And to the hour and the second that we will, each of us, breathe our last and be promoted to glory and go to be with him, before then being physically raised when Jesus returns, if that hasn't already happened, before we die. And the knowledge that we're going to die mustn't fill us with depression or fatalism. We should be comfortable with that truth, because while death is a curse, and the process can be horribly painful, and the separation it causes can be heartrending for those left behind, for the Christian, death is toothless. It doesn't have the last word. And it's the Lord Jesus, with all of his fully divine authority, who is able to secure that, because he raises the dead. Here's the second work that Jesus then cites, in addition to the fact that he raises, as evidence of his authority being fully divine, and it's this. So subpoint number two under the first main point, his works. The second work is this: he'll judge all people. He raises, shows he's God. Also, he judges. That shows he's God. And the thing that these two works of Jesus have in common is that they're things that only God gets to do. If you do either of these, you're God. God's the source of life, verse 26, so he gets to raise. God's the creator, so he gets to hold his creatures accountable. And Jesus has authority to do both. Have a look at verse 22. "The Father judges no one," John 5:22, "but has given all judgment to the Son." And then let's see John just circling like he likes to do sometimes. Same point in verse 27. Same idea, verse 29, where this idea is colored in a bit more. So actually, let's just pause on verse 29. John 5:29. "Everyone who's ever died in human history," quote, "will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of eternal life." That was our first point, right? Jesus raises. Then the verse goes on, "and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Which might make us think, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by faith. What's all this eternal life for those who've done good and judgment for those who've done evil? Now, John's gospel, along with the rest of the Bible, is very clear: we're not saved by doing good. We're not saved by not doing evil. We're saved by faith. We're saved by believing in the Son. Jesus' point here is that your actions give away whether or not your faith is real. Your actions give away your beliefs. You may think you have certain beliefs. Your actions reveal if those are really your beliefs. So if you really do believe in the Son, then you will be doing good. You won't be doing evil, at least not defiantly and unrepentantly. And that will show your belief in the Son or not. And that's the basis on which you'll be raised to life or raised to judgment. Our actions are the evidence that give away our real beliefs. And just to go back half a step to build on this point, in verse 27, Jesus is called the Son of Man. Well, that's a title going back to Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel 7. And it pictures this man, so he is a man, human, but yet he has divine authority. Wonder if that reminds you of anyone. And in Daniel 7, this man with divine authority is in the context of heaven's courtroom. And all the books of evidence of people's lives are being opened. The point being, Jesus, who is the Son of Man, has authority to judge. Once in the UK, I found myself in court. And before anyone gets too excited, I wasn't on trial. I was just a witness giving evidence. But as I placed my hand on the Bible and swore the oath with the eyes of everyone on me, you know, the people in the public gallery and the press and the police and the lawyers and the 12 members of the jury and the judge, I was hit by what an incredibly heavy, intense, serious setting it all was. No one laughing and joking, no one grinning. You could feel the weightiness of it. You know, people wearing robes and the judge who had the power to have anyone thrown into a cell if he just happened to deem that they were in contempt of court. And in the case I was involved in, everything was being revealed. You know, people's lives were being laid bare in some cringing ways. WhatsApp messages that had been sent in private were being read out for the world to hear, including the press. Other bits of evidence that would have been private were being made public. And at the end of it all was the guy opposite me at the back of the court, in the dock, the accused, facing the prospect of life-changing consequences, jail, and a criminal record for what he was alleged to have done. Now, all of that was nothing to the seriousness of the situation we will find ourselves in if we come under the judgment of Christ. That was a Sunday school picnic compared to the greater reality that that situation is a tiny little echo of. And Christ's standards aren't just those of the British or American legal system. His standards are utter, spotless, pure, constant perfection. They have to be. He's God. How could there be any less? He wouldn't be God if they were. And his ability to see through attempts to conceal things isn't just the ability of some clever, experienced human judge who can sniff out deception. It's the ability of the all-knowing, all-seeing God. And so he will expose every single time we didn't put God first. Every decision, every word, every action, every even thought we ever had that wasn't wholly honoring to God. And this judges, the ultimate judges, the Lord Jesus Christ's disapproval of our refusal to put him first, otherwise known as our sin, isn't just the disapproval of some disappointed, grumpy human judge. It's the righteous, burning wrath of a holy God, because that's who Jesus is. And yet the glory of the gospel that we've been laying out in this service so far, in our prayers and our hymns and the confession and the assurance of pardon, is that we come to him in this life as our loving Savior. And if we do that, we don't ever have to come to him in the future as our righteous judge. We come to him to raise us, not to judge us. We get to experience the first of his works, proving he's divine, not the second. You want to go for the first. And the amazing thing is, we get to go for the first simply by believing in him. As John stresses again and again, simply by believing the Father sent the Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And verse 24 nails it. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, and whenever Jesus says that, it highlights what he's about to say is incredibly important. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, see, it is just about faith, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Well, then, having seen these two works of Jesus, proving his authority, the fact he raises and judges, only God can do those things. Second and final point tonight, we see his authority by his witnesses, his works, and then second and finally, his witnesses. The Son's authority is seen in his witnesses. And there are three in particular, and we don't have time to go into lots of detail now, but they are, just in outline, the witness of John the Baptist, that's verses 33 to 35 for your notes, and the witness of Jesus' miracles, that's verse 36. And then third and finally, the witness of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that's verses 38 to 40. So first, John the Baptist. And Jesus says, look, although he's only a human witness, verse 34, he was telling the truth in his amazing preaching ministry, which was prophesying about me, and you guys were flocking to him, verse 35. So carry on listening to him, Jesus is effectively saying. You'll find him telling the truth about me. That's why John highlights his ministry as we open the gospel. John the Baptist is giving us the red carpet to show that when Jesus enters, he really is royalty, he really is divine. Then second witness, Jesus says, look at my miracles. If you want to ignore John the Baptist, fine, at least look at my miracles. They should be giving you a clue about who I am. That's why John the writer calls them signs. And we've had three already, as I covered in the recap. We had water into wine, chapter 2. We had the official son being healed, chapter 4. Had the man by the pool being healed, chapter 5. The really striking thing is, for all of the vitriol and hatred from the Jewish leaders, the fact they want to kill him, the one thing they never can do, they never do say, is to deny his miracles. Because they can't. In fact, we can't write off these miracles either, much as it might be more convenient to. Like, we touched on this before, but for starters, John the writer has been giving specific locations and other very specific details so that his contemporary readers could just track down the eyewitnesses. They go to the Pool of Siloam. They go to the Cana and ask where that wedding happened. Plus, historically, we know the eyewitnesses stood up for what they'd seen at the cost of torture and even death from the Romans and the Jews who tried to orchestrate this cover-up. Plus, if Jesus was who he said he was, God himself, these miracles are exactly what we should expect. They make all the sense in the world. If God really had broken into our world and lived among us, the weird thing, which I would have trouble believing, would be if they didn't happen, if there weren't any miracles like this. And then Jesus says to the Jews, so we've had the witness of John the Baptist and the miracles, and then third and finally, so third subpoint under the second main point of his witnesses, Jesus says, think about the witness to me which you respect most of all yourselves, that of the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Verse 39, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And Jesus isn't wrong. If you're serious about it, you cannot read through the Old Testament and not see Jesus Christ in every single chapter. All of it points to him. And that gives away the underlying problem for the Jews. Next verse, verse 40. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Jewish leaders weren't disbelieving Jesus' true identity because the scriptures pointed away from him. They weren't disbelieving his identity because of a lack of evidence. They were like, sorry, Jesus, we'd love to trust you, but there just isn't any evidence. No, they disbelieved his true identity because they wanted to. And ultimately, guys, that is always the case. Belief fundamentally is always a moral choice when it comes to Christ. There can be intellectual issues and they can be overcome, but when people truly humble themselves, belief fundamentally is a moral choice. The evidence for who Jesus is overwhelming. He deliberately made it overwhelming. And anyone who looks on it deeply throughout the scriptures with an open heart and a humble, receptive mind can only come to one conclusion in the end, if they're being intellectually honest, that he's the divine Son of God with infinite authority to whom we owe our lives. But Jesus' devastating analysis of these Jewish leaders goes deeper, because then he exposes the reason which they, and millions since, still to this day, decide in advance to disbelieve. And that reason is verse 44. And this is fascinating psychology. Couldn't be more relevant and true today. Just look around. You see verse 44 being played out. John 5, 44. He says, how can you believe? Of course you're not going to believe. When you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. He's saying, of course you won't believe. You're too worried about what others will think of you. All you want is each other's approval, instead of worrying most of all about what he thinks of you. So as we draw to a close, let me ask, are we looking at the evidence, or are we choosing to ignore it? For those who are already believers among us, are we keeping looking at the evidence so that we keep in mind the real Jesus? If we drift from the scriptures in our you know, daily devotions, of course Jesus is going to shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink in your life. We need to keep immersing ourselves in the evidence for him to show up in our lives with all the magnificence that he truly has, and not miss that. Are we keeping our noses in the evidence throughout our lives of the scriptures, so that we keep in mind that Jesus is this towering figure with limitless power and authority, equal with God the Father, you know, raising the dead, issuing judgment, and being the unmistakable witness of focus of all of these witnesses, John the Baptist and his miracles and the Word of God itself? Or do we kind of forget the evidence so that very gradually in our minds, Jesus shrinks into some nice, cozy, safe little figure? Keep him in the back pocket as insurance for, you know, hopefully having a good life. Bring him out of his box on Sundays. Who therefore, if that is our Jesus, we are just shortchanging ourselves, because that will leave us cowering in the face of impending death. Leave us very depressed about the fact we're going to die, struggling to cope with that, probably being in denial over it. We'll have stopped thinking of him as the great raiser, and it'll leave us lukewarm in evangelism. We'll have stopped thinking about him as the great judge. And we'll end up limping through life, beset with anxiety, because we'll have a not very big and impressive Jesus. And that's the loving challenge to us. That's what Jesus hits the Jewish leaders with. And so we get to eavesdrop, and by implication, that is the loving challenge to us, so that we can enjoy Christ all the more for who he is and be blessed by that. Go through life with joy and confidence and fulfillment and courage. So let me close with this little illustration, which I hope is helpful. I wonder if anyone here has heard of Fritz Kreisler, arguably one of the greatest violinists of all time, Austrian, performed in the early 1900s. And once he was setting out from Hamburg in Germany to give a concert in London, and he had an hour to spare before his ship sailed. And so with his violin under his arm, he walked into the local music shop. Well, the shop owner immediately saw it was a very, very special violin and asked to look at it more closely. And then the shop owner disappeared and suddenly reappeared with two policemen, one of whom said to Fritz Kreisler, "You're under arrest." "What for?" he said. "Well, for having Fritz Kreisler's violin," said the policeman. He said, "But I am Fritz Kreisler." "You can't pull that on us," said the policeman. "Come with us." Well, his ship was about to sail. Wasn't time for prolonged explanations. He didn't, you know, wasn't able to whip out his driving license, show that he really was Fritz Kreisler. So here's what he did, and you can probably guess what it was. He just started playing. And he started playing this piece that he was very well known for, of such beauty and complexity and speed and virtuosic brilliance. His fingers were just a blur. And when it ended, he turned to them and said, Now do you believe? Now are you satisfied? And they were. Seeing Jesus Christ for who he truly is, as big as he truly is, really matters. And the extent to which we get it wrong is the extent to which we'll live out Christian lives which are stunted and ineffective and joyless. And the extent to which we focus on him, see him for who he truly is, will be the extent to which we get to live out lives that are joyful and fulfilled and fruitful and fearless in the face of death. So let's enjoy Christ for being as magnificent as he truly is.